Once again, good morning to all of you, and God bless you. Last week, we took a look at Paul's message to the philosophers in Athens. And after that, Paul moved on to the city of Corinth. Now, Athens was a town of religious people who worshipped all the gods of Greek mythology and of philosophers who spent their time debating all the latest ideas. But in contrast, although Corinth also had lots of idols, that part's the same, but Corinth was a major port city. It was, we might say, a sailor's town. So very different atmosphere than Athens. And if we look at the map, we can see Paul's journey up to this point, and you see Athens, and he walks down to Corinth. Now let's look at a modern map for just a moment. And here we see Greece. We see the southern part of Greece is this peninsula. It's almost a separate island called Peloponnese. So the southern part of Greece is this peninsula that's connected with the narrow bridge of land. And if you think of Japan, this is a little bit bigger than Shikoku, a little bit bigger than Shikoku Island. So it's a pretty good sized piece of land. It's connected to the northern Greece only by a narrow isthmus, just a narrow strip of land. And Corinth is on the isthmus, near the narrowest point. And you can greatly shorten the travel distance from the Aegean Sea over to the Ionian Sea by going through that narrow strip of land there. Well, how would you go through there? If you zoom in, here's a modern map up close of the Corinth area. You see there's a canal there. Right close to Corinth is a canal that connects across that strip of land. Now, the canal, actually, they started building it in the 1st century A.D., but then some things happened and they stopped for hundreds of years. And they didn't finish it until 1893. Okay? So, the canal itself is relatively modern. But the route across the isthmus is ancient. It's been there for at least 2,500 years, probably a lot longer. Now, in ancient times, ships were transported across using a wheeled cart system. You see here is the picture of the old road going across called the Diolkos. And you see that was a ramp that was paved and it went all the way across that isthmus, 6 kilometers. And they've been using that for a very long time. In Paul's time, it was very busy moving ships across the isthmus on wheeled carts over that. In addition to being shorter and faster than going around the peninsula at the bottom, it was also much safer in ancient times because the ships weren't so big and strong then. And to sail around the bottom of that was quite dangerous because it was a very stormy and rough area in the seas to the south. So by cutting across that, it was much safer, much faster to connect those two seas. The remains of the system that they used can still be seen today. There's a photo of part of it. And you can go there and you can see how they used to do that. Maybe a 100-foot-long ship and 200 guys, you know, pulling on a rope to get across there, you know. Hard work taking those ships across there. Big, burly, rough guys. It was a port town. And it made Corinth a naval port that was connected to two seas, not just one, but to the Aegean Sea and the Ionian Sea both, and it connected them. So it was a very busy place with just thousands of people coming and going all the time in the shipping industry. In Paul's time, it was a large city of about 200,000. About 200,000 people lived there in Paul's town. Today it's much smaller. And many remains from the ancient city can still be seen today. Now we have a photo here looking down from a hill above Corinth. You can see where the old ruins are in the center of the town. And the canal, the other road, would be off to the right a little bit. And then if we zoom in a little bit, you can see some of the more important ruins up a little bit closer. That's just a little bit of the ruins. There's lots of ruins of Corinth that you can tour if you go there. Now Corinth is a city. Was a town with a bad reputation. It had a bad reputation throughout the Roman Empire. It was a place with rampant prostitution and terrible violence and crime and every kind of vice you can imagine were common in the city of Corinth. It was not a high-class town, but a very lowbrow town, shall we say. Now, the large number of sailors continually passing through probably contributed to the problems in Corinth. A lot of people passing through who didn't live there all the time. But the center of immorality in the city was really the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, pleasure, and fertility. And we have another photo here. There's not much left of the temple of Aphrodite, but that's on that hilltop we were looking down from. There's just a few stones left. But this place here of the temple of Aphrodite. And, you know, if you had been there, you would have seen, you know, not only thousands of visiting sailors and townspeople all streaming up and down this hill all the time to go up to the temple of Aphrodite, but you would have learned that the center of worship at this temple was a system where they had like 1,000 temple prostitutes. And all the people would go up there to visit the prostitutes, and they considered that as how you worshiped Aphrodite, this goddess of fertility, as they called it. So this was kind of central to the city and created a lot of problems. That maybe you can imagine what that would do to a society to have that sort of thing in the middle of town. But when we look at like Paul's letter to the Romans, and in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, there's a section there talking about people falling into depravity and into a lot of terrible different vices. And that may have been inspired very much by Paul just looking at what was happening in Corinth, because he wrote Romans probably while he was staying in Corinth. So he may have been like directly looking at all this stuff going on and writing about it when he wrote that part in Romans chapter 1. In Athens, when Paul was there, we're told he was greatly distressed by the vast number of idols of all the Greek pantheon of all their different gods and stuff. But when he comes to Corinth, I think he must have been just terribly shocked by the rampant immorality of the city and the conditions there. So let's go ahead and get into the scripture and look. Paul's coming to Corinth, and this is the kind of things he's going to see. It would have all been very busy when he was there with all of these different things. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 17, continuing our study through the book of Acts. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them from the Word of God. And while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him to court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names in your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. Now he saw shortly after Paul arrived in Corinth, he met Aquila and Priscilla, and they also were recent arrivals in the city of Corinth. They had just moved there because the Roman Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome. There's a whole other story we're not going to go into today. But it says in verse 3, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Now, in that time, Jewish men, even those who were studying to be rabbis or something like that, they were all expected to learn a trade, to work with their hands, to do manual labor. And Paul's trade was tent making. So now Paul finds it necessary to work for his living expenses, and it's natural for him to join others who work in the same trade as he was trained in tent making, and to come together with them. Aquila and Priscilla were probably already followers of Jesus. We surmise that because nothing is mentioned about Paul preaching to them or sharing the gospel. They were probably already believers who had learned about Jesus before they came to Corinth somewhere and had trusted in him. And after this, these two become church leaders in the early church, and they become close friends of Paul. Paul set the example by earning his own way by working with his hands when he arrived in Corinth. And today you can find missionaries around the world who choose to earn their own way by working in secular jobs while on the mission field. Such missionaries may be businessmen or English teachers or computer programmers, but they are all called tent makers because of the example that Paul set that they're following here. So you meet somebody and they're programming cell phone software, but we call them a tent maker if they're here as a missionary to share the love of Jesus with people. Paul set the example working with his hands when necessary, but we should also be aware of the limitations of that approach to missions work. Verse 4 told us, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now in Athens, Paul taught in the synagogue on the Sabbath, but he also went out into the marketplace to preach to whoever would listen daily. But now in Corinth, at least at first, Paul seems to be able to minister only on the Sabbath day, probably because he's busy making tents 6 days a week and doesn't have time to go out to do anything else. The tent maker missionary always struggles to find time to do ministry work. Unless their tent making job actually is a ministry position, they're always struggling to find time to do the ministry God has called them to in preaching and sharing the love of Jesus in good works. So that's a struggle. And because of this, Paul probably only worked as a tent maker when he had no other source of support. In verse 5 it said, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So Silas and Timothy, they catch up with Paul in Corinth finally, and after they arrive, Paul stops making tents and he preaches full time because now he has the freedom to do that. He has the freedom to do that because Silas and Timothy brought support funds for him to cover his living expenses. Funds that were from other churches. Now, we're not directly told this in Acts 18, but if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, it becomes quite clear that that's what happened. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth and he said, I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. So it seems that Paul accepted support and from other churches and things to do his ministry. From established churches, he would accept support to go and minister to areas where there wasn't a church yet, as a general pattern. But when his funds ran low, he was very willing to work at making tents or whatever was necessary to earn his own way. So I think the lesson from Paul's work at making tents is that a missionary should do whatever is necessary for the ministry to continue in that. If a missionary has support from churches and things, sending churches, then praise the Lord and by all means preach and reach out and share the love of Jesus full time. But if financial support falls short, don't give up. Get a job and work at whatever you can and continue the ministry as best you can until more support arrives. Now, some of you probably feel like, oh, that really applies to me. And other people feel like, well, I'm not really in that world of mission work. So we're going to transition and we're going to look at something else a little bit. Just as Luke does not tell us directly that Silas and Timothy brought support money with them when they came to help him at Corinth, Luke, the author of Acts, he does not directly tell us how Paul was feeling at that time either. He doesn't really talk about how is Paul doing and how is he feeling about ministry and life. But we can learn about it, again, if we look at the letters that Paul wrote back to the church in Corinth later. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, when Paul is writing back to the church in Corinth, speaking about the time in Acts 18, he says, I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. So that's how Paul was feeling about ministry at that time. And I wonder if El Greco was thinking of this verse when he painted St. Paul with this sort of sad face. You know, usually we think of Paul, we tend to imagine him as bold and courageous and strong in his ministry. And on many occasions, perhaps he was. But when Paul talks about himself, he describes himself as being weak and fearful, with much trembling. And many Bible scholars feel that Paul was actually seriously depressed by the time he arrived in Corinth and was starting the ministry there. Paul had already suffered beatings, imprisonment, rejection, criticism, and then the discouragement of fairly limited results in Athens to his preaching compared to other places. And then it's a long walk, you know, it's several days' walk from Athens to Corinth. And it appears that Paul is probably walking the whole way, several days sleeping on the roadside. So by the time Paul arrives in Corinth, he's tired and his feet hurt, I'm sure. My feet would hurt if I walked that far. And his pockets apparently are empty. And even more than all of that, physical things, is the emotional issues. He's coming from Athens where he was greatly distressed about all of the idols. And then he comes to the port and he sees this situation of sort of a whole city that centers around a temple with 1,000 prostitutes, of immorality and violence of every kind. I think Paul was feeling very down by that time. And that's why he wrote, as it says here in this verse, that he came in weakness and fear with much trembling. And very soon after he arrives there, he's going to be in conflict with the Jews in the synagogue again, and the very people who should have received his message with joy because they knew the prophecies of the coming Messiah instead reject him once again. So I think that all of this would be a heavy blow to Paul's mind and spirit, and We can think of that, and we realize that when we look at the problems of the world, when we look at the sins in the fallen world around us, it's easy to become very depressed and down. You know, the morning newspaper, the news, your Google News on the internet, if you get that, you can get depressed and down looking at what's going on in the world and all the terrible things that happen. So we have this time when Paul is quite clearly not feeling very good about things. And last week we studied in 1 John 4:18, we studied that where it says, perfect love casts out fear. This is true, this is sure, and we can count on this. And Paul certainly knew the perfect love of Jesus. And yet, we are all human. And we live in a fallen world. And even Paul does not seem to have been able to keep his focus on Jesus and the love of Jesus all the time. Sometimes instead of contemplating the perfect love of Jesus and being filled with that joy and peace, sometimes Paul is looking around at the problems of the world and his own aching body. And he's down. And he's depressed. And yet we see in this passage also that the Lord came to Paul in his time of need. In that time when Paul was discouraged, the Lord came to him and gave him fresh encouragement to lift him up. Verses 9 and 10, it says, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. Now, I'm pretty sure that the Lord would not have given this particular vision to Paul unless he was discouraged nearly to the point of giving up on the ministry. The Lord would not have said, keep on speaking, unless Paul was in danger of becoming silent. And as we read a moment ago, it seems that Paul was attacked and dragged before Gallio, the proconsul, shortly after he got this vision. But he was not harmed. It says no one will attack and harm you. It doesn't say they won't try. But it was when they went before the proconsul, it was Paul's accuser instead of Paul who suffered violence at the hands of the crowd. Now notice the three parts in verse 10 here. The Lord says, first of all, I am with you. So the Lord is with Paul. And that's a huge encouragement right there. And then it says the Lord will protect Paul from harm. And finally it says the Lord has many people in the city. The Lord says himself in it. We always have the promise that the Lord is with us because Scripture teaches us that Jesus is always with us. He doesn't leave us alone. But here Paul has two additional words, a word of protection and a promise that his ministry in Corinth will bear much fruit, because I think that's part of what the Lord is saying here. Many people in this city that the Lord has claimed as his own, and they'll come to faith in Jesus as Paul preaches and trust in him. And the Lord also comes alongside Paul, providing new friends and co-workers in the ministry, especially Aquila and Priscilla. So the Lord comes and helps Paul in his time of need. And I think gradually Paul overcomes that depression that was upon him. Paul stayed a year and a half in Corinth, and many people came to faith and trusted in Jesus for salvation from their sins. Ministering in Corinth wasn't easy. If you read Paul's letters to the church in Corinth, you quickly discover there were lots of problems in Corinth. It wasn't an easy place to minister. There was lots of trouble. But it was fruitful. There was fruit. New believers, brothers and sisters in the faith, new friends, and much reason to give thanks to the Lord. Soon there was a church in Corinth. In addition to Aquila and Priscilla and Silas and Timothy, who had all come from outside of Corinth and come together there, there are also new believers who were residents of the city. Titius Justus welcomed the church into his home. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed, it tells us. And it says many more Corinthians believed and were baptized. And if you went over and look at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 1 there, we know that Sosthenes also became a believer. The very same man who had been synagogue ruler after Crispus and who had been beaten in the court after Gallio rejected the accusations against Paul. So Sosthenes seems to have gone from being an enemy of the gospel to a believer and a brother in Christ after that. Later on, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, he said, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Now, I think Paul is writing, he's sharing from his own experience here, I believe, that in Corinth, when he arrived, he was overcome by depression. But instead, he overcame that depression by focusing on the things of God and serving the Lord. So he starts out very down as he comes to the city, but he overcomes that by focusing on the things of God and serving the Lord. And here's what it says: give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your work is not in vain. When we serve the Lord, when we know that God will use our work for His kingdom, that will be productive and fruitful, and this gives meaning and purpose to our lives. You know, when we struggle with feeling down or depressed, it's usually not really the circumstances. It's the lack of hope and the lack of a sense of meaning and purpose. But when we serve the Lord, we have meaning and purpose. And regardless of the problems we face, we can be sure that our efforts are not in vain, and that God will bless our work, and it will be fruitful for His kingdom and His glory, and for our own spiritual growth and blessing as well. Wholehearted service to the Lord helps us to overcome depression, because it takes our mind off of our own problems and focuses both our mind and heart on loving God and loving others. And as we draw near to Jesus, His love touches us anew, and we can find new joy, new hope, and a wonderful peace. You know, actually, if you go through the scriptures, many of God's greatest servants experienced severe trials, including battles with depression. As you read the scriptures, you see again and again how some of the great men of God really struggled with these issues. Let's look at a few examples real quick. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, we have Moses. Moses, the great Moses, and he's crying out to God, and what does he say? He says, "I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." Moses was so burdened by the problems of leading Israel that at this one point, he wants to die. He says, "Just kill me already." He's struggling. And then there's Elijah. How about Elijah, the great prophet? Well, immediately after an incredible and miraculous victory, demonstration of faith and the answer of God in power over the prophets of Baal, right after that, Elijah ran away and hid because he was afraid of the revenge of Jezebel. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 3 and 4 record what happened. It says, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life, and when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." And once again we see a great servant of the Lord brought down low, even to the point of desiring death. And then there's Job. The story of Job. Job lost everything, and he suffered greatly, far more than any of us have suffered. Job suffered greatly. And in Job chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, we read, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, 'May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born.'" So there's Job. He says, "I wish I'd never even been born." If the story of these great men of God ended at that point, it would be very sad indeed. But that's not the end. It's the middle of the journey. What about us? Right here among us, perhaps you or the person next to you is suffering from discouragement and depression. I know some of us are. There really are a lot of bad things in the world that can get us down. A lot of bad stuff happens, no doubt about it. And if we focus on that, it can really get us down. But don't give up. I want to encourage you, don't give up. From the beginning, God's people have always suffered severe trials. But read the stories of God's people. Even look up the verses that I just shared and read what happens right after those low points in their life. What happens after the valley of depression? Restoration, comfort and encouragement, new joy, new hope and peace. The Lord lifts us up. Just as when Paul was down, the Lord came and lifted him up and gave him new strength. Now, Moses was overwhelmed by the heavy burden of leading the people. But the Lord answered Moses' cry and gave him 70 elders of Israel to help with the work. When you're feeling overworked, if God gives you 70 helpers, that's got to be an encouragement. You know? And Elijah was ready to die. But then the Lord came and spoke to Elijah in a gentle whisper and assured Elijah that he's not alone. He felt alone, but he's not alone. The Lord had reserved 7,000 in Israel to himself. And afterwards, the Lord gives him Elisha also to take up the mantle after him. Job suffered almost beyond belief to the limits of endurance, but afterward God lifted him up and restored to Job twice, double everything that Job had lost. And he made Job a symbol of restoration and hope that we're still talking about today, thousands of years later. Because Job didn't give up, even though he was really down. He despaired of his life, as Elijah and Moses also did, but he didn't give up on God, and he still cried out to God and believed in God. The love of the Lord is eternal and perfect, and we can be sure that the Lord will restore the lost years, and all that's been lost will be restored. We have God's promise. So in Christ we have hope, no matter what the circumstances are. And our trials are not without meaning or not without purpose. There is great meaning and divine purpose in every challenge we face. Concerning trials, in 1 Peter 1:7, it tells us, "These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." There is purpose. There is meaning. And there is great blessing in serving the Lord regardless of circumstances, regardless of how we feel. When we work for His glory and His kingdom, we know that when we persevere, we will overcome. For the Lord is with us, and His love is without limit and eternal. If we are faithful in serving, we will see fruit, for the Lord blesses the work of His servants for His glory and for our benefit and blessing as well. For those struggling with feeling down or discouraged or even clinical depression, now, eating right, getting exercise, sleeping well, getting out and feeling the sunlight, all of these things help us in our struggles when we're down. All of these things help in the fight against depression. And sometimes medicines from the doctor or professional counseling can also help. All of these things can be helpful. But the most powerful weapon against discouragement in this fallen world is to simply focus on Jesus. To know the love of Jesus and to serve Him. I think that's the most powerful weapon to help us overcome depression or discouragement that there is. Focus on Jesus and serve Him, and soon He will lift you up and give you new joy and hope. Let's close with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, loving Lord, we praise Your name and we give thanks for Your great love and mercy. Come now and be present in a powerful way among us. Touch hearts and minds, that people might know You. Give encouragement to those who are down. Lift up those who are depressed. Help those who are focused on the problems of this world to see beyond to the riches and wonders of heaven and the treasures stored up there for those who love You and serve You. Help us, Lord, to really understand how much You love us and how You are always with us. We are never alone, because You are by our side. Ask that You would lay Your hand of blessing on each and every one here, and also on family, friends, loved ones, relatives that are represented by the people here. Lay Your hand of blessing and give an abundant blessing, peace, joy, and hope, even in the midst of trials. Pour out your Spirit on your people, Lord, that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit, with the joy of the Lord, and with your love. Help us to experience that perfect love that casts out fear. Draw us close to you and to one another in love. You know each and every struggle, Lord. You know every person and all that they've gone through. Come and meet those needs each one has, Lord. Come and meet the needs of your people and bless them. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.